This morning, I'd like to think together with you on what we commonly call in Christianity missions. You can tell from Olabatsi's words and the songs and what was read and prayed that today we really do want to focus on the topic of Christian missions here in our corporate gatherings, both this morning and this evening. And that's because recently, our elders here at Antioch have been working on a document, a philosophy of missions, something to guide us, both as individual Christians and together collectively as a church body here at Antioch, to help us think and feel rightly about missions, and also to live sacrificially in obedience to Christ's call to the work of missions. So in light of that, we'll look at the topic of missions this morning. But the topic of missions is very broad. And so as I thought about what to speak on this morning, as I prayed and even took some counsel, I came to the conclusion that the best starting point to talk about missions is first to see the big picture of God in Scripture for His sovereign purposes in this world. And then we'll be able to understand where missions fits in to God's purposes in this universe. If we're going to feel rightly about the work of Christian missions, and if we're going to sacrificially live and give or possibly even go for Christian missions, we first need to think rightly about missions. Namely, why does missions exist? Why has Christ given to us, His church, the task of missions? And simply this morning, I want to answer that question under the theme, missions exist for the glory of God. As is everything in this universe, missions exist for the glory of God. First, I want you to see the sovereign purposes of God in creation. So first, the plan of God in creation. If someone was to ask you this morning, why did God create the world? To what end, with what ultimate goal in mind, did He fashion the heavens above and everything that is in them, as well as the earth beneath, and all that is in it? What would you say? See, because if we're in tune with Scripture, we read the Word of God and we see that the resounding answer to that question, like a rolling drumbeat, is that God has created the heavens and the earth for His glory. He has made all things, and He does all things for the praise of His name. Psalm 19 and verse 1 said that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse in the sky shows the work of His hands. But it's not only the heavens, it's also the earth. God has created all things in the earth to show forth His wisdom, His beauty, His power, His majesty, His goodness, and His love. The earth is so proclaiming the glory of God that the angels in Isaiah 6 cry out to one another in the presence of God. The whole earth is full of His glory. But it's not just the heavens and the earth in general. It's also you and I as human beings in particular who have been made for the glory of God. In Isaiah 43 and verse 6, the Lord says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." Those words, created, formed, made. They ought to draw our minds back to Genesis chapter 1, to the sixth day of creation, the pinnacle of God's work here on the earth, as he made human beings for one purpose, to bring himself ultimate glory. Look there in Genesis 1, and listen to the way that God speaks about his act of creating men and women. It says in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness.'" In verse 27, it says, "Therefore God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." Now, in light of God making us in his image, we need to think through, what does that mean to be made in the image of God? More specifically, why did God make us in his image? And in order to answer that, we need to think about the purpose of an image. Why do we make images in this life? Whether capturing images through photography, or drawing images through stenciling or painting, or forming images with our hands in sculptures and statues, why do images exist? And simply put, they exist for one purpose: to point us back to the object they were made to represent. Images exist to show us something of the essence, of the nature, of the character, of the worth and values of either a person or a thing. I'm sure many of you have been down to Sandton and down to Nelson Mandela Square. And as you've traveled through the square, no doubt you were met by a towering bronze statue, over 6 meters tall, for Nelson Mandela. There he stands, and that statue was erected, it was made and raised and placed there for one purpose: to point us back to the late president. If you really look closely at this statue, you'll see certain characteristics that marked Mandela, that represent who he was, what he enjoyed, what he stood for. You'll see his trademark smile. You'll see he's wearing what's come to be known as the Madiba shirt, high collar straight across with the button. And you'll even notice, if you look closely, that he's actually dancing in the statue. He's in the posture of dancing to communicate how much he enjoyed music and dancing, and believed that through the arts like music and similar things, different cultures could learn from one another. They could appreciate each other. They could find a meeting point amongst their differences. So that statue is put there to show us something of his dignity, of his values, what he was like, what he stood for. And that's exactly what it means for human beings to be made in the image of God. We were made by God to capture, to reflect like a mirror, the character, the essence, the being, the worth, the majesty of God himself. Now, if that sinks in, what that means is that across the face of the earth right now, there are more than 7 billion images of God in existence. On the continent of Africa, there are more than 1 billion images of God. In South Africa, there's more than 57 million images of God. And in Johannesburg alone, 4.5 million images of God. Human beings, men, women, and children, all made to reflect the glory of God. All made for one purpose: to glorify God our Maker. Now, I trust that for many of you, to hear that you were made, that all mankind was made to glorify God, is not a new fact. But I wonder if we really understand, what does it mean to glorify God? And I think, simply put, I've really been helped by Pastor John Piper. He summarizes what it means to glorify God under three simple headings. First, it means to see God for who he truly is. Then it means to savor God in what you see of him. And then it means to show God to the rest of the world around you. To see God in his being, all his attributes, in all his loveliness, in all his excellencies. But then also to see those attributes displayed through his works, his work of creation, his work of providence, as he upholds and sustains and governs all of human history. And in its pinnacle, in his work of redemption, as through his Son, Jesus Christ, he comes to save and redeem ruined sinners and to bring us back to himself. But then not only to see and to understand with our minds God's worth for who he is and what he's done, but more than that, in the deepest affections and longings of our hearts, to desire him above all else, to enjoy him, to delight in him as your chiefest pleasure and treasure in this life. To say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth I desire nothing besides you. Though my flesh may fail, my heart may fail, you are the strength of my flesh and my portion forever." And then it is to be so satisfied with God that out of the overflow of our hearts, we praise him with our lips, we extol him for who he is, and then in our lives, we seek to reflect his character to those around us. Now, in light of that, this morning, I have to ask you, as individuals seated here, are you personally living for the glory of God? Are you ordering? Are you planning? Are you designing your life to glorify God? Because that is the heartfelt, sincere cry of every true son and daughter of God. We cry out with the psalmist, "Give me a single eye, thy name to glorify." That's our longing in this life, every day in every way. And are you doing it? In the thoughts of your mind each day, are you honoring God first? In the affections and attitudes of your heart, are you honoring God? With the emotions you express, with the words you speak, with the actions and the decisions you make and take, are you honoring God? With the way you use your time, your money, every resource, every talent that's been given to you that you have, your relationships in your marriage, in your parenting of your children, students, in your studies, in your relationships to your parents and to your siblings in the home, to your neighbors who live around you, to your coworkers, to your bosses, to those who are employed underneath you. Is every area of your life being brought to God with the cry, "Oh God, help me to glorify and honor your name in this area of my life"? And when you don't glorify God in this way, does it grieve your heart such that you cry out for more grace to see him for who he truly is and to live wholeheartedly for him alone? That is God's plan in creation. It's for you and I to bring him the honor and glory that he alone is worthy of. Now, if we're honest here this morning, all of us would have to confess, even those of us who are truly saved, even those of us who are more mature and further along in the Lord, we'd have to confess that none of us glorify God the way we ought to. And that sad reality is rooted in our second heading. We've considered the plan of God in creation. Now I want you to consider with me the problem of man in sin. Turn to Romans chapter 1. I want you to see here from a few verses in Romans 1 the devastating effects of sin in human beings relating to our worship and glorifying of God. Before we look there, we need to make a note of clarity. In our lives, in our society, in our homes, in our schools, in our government, in nation, and in this world, there are many serious, weighty, real problems. Poverty, sickness, strife, wars, disease, corruption, death, destruction. We could go down the list. All real, serious, major problems. But friends, we need to understand that from the Word of God, the single most greatest problem in this world is that no human being, not one of us here this morning, glorifies God to the degree that he is worthy of. That is the biggest problem with society and with government and with all of mankind across the face of the earth. And that's because of sin. Adam and Eve originally were made to see, to enjoy, to reflect the image of God, the character of God, to fill the earth with the majesty and beauty of God. And yet in Genesis chapter 3, they sought glory and honor for themselves, and they worshiped the false promise of being like God. They bought the lie, and they exchanged the glory of God for the glory of the corrupted creation. And ever since then, they've plunged the whole human race into one mass of idolatry. Every one of us from birth are idolaters to the core at heart. And this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Notice starting in verse 20, speaking again of God's creative purposes to reveal his glory in creation to the eyes of our hearts. He says in verse 20, "For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." God has made all things in order to display, to show forth his glory and beauty to mankind. But here's the problem of sin in verse 21. "Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him. But instead, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images," interesting, "images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And then notice verse 25. "They exchanged the truth about God for the lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." See, it's clear from Scripture that through general revelation in the created universe, every man, woman, and child knows that God exists and knows something of his excellence, of his power, of his attributes. But the problem is that by nature, we refuse. We are both unwilling and unable to honor and glorify him as he is worthy of. We do not worship him, the text says. We do not praise him. We do not thank him and acknowledge him and serve him. But instead, see, the issue isn't that we don't worship. The issue is, who is it or what is it that we do worship in place of God? And instead of worshiping God, the most glorious, magnificent, altogether lovely being in the universe, we choose instead to worship fallen, finite, flawed, sinful, corrupted creatures. And oh, we are so good at exalting and praising human beings, especially the one you and I see when we look into the mirror. See, that's our problem, that man by nature is a glory thief. Ever thought about the commandment, thou shalt not steal, in that way? That you and I are stealing from God the glory that he alone rightfully deserves. And we are either giving it and attributing it to other things and people, or we are holding it and claiming it for ourselves. And friends, that reality ought to grieve our hearts. That our God, our Father in heaven, the one who made us, in whom we live and move and have our being, who's given us life and breath and every good thing to enjoy in this life, and then more than that, who sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, not only our God, but our Savior in Jesus Christ, that his name, the name of Jesus, the name above all names, the most precious name in the entire universe, that is worthy of all praise and honor and service and obedience, is being belittled, is being dishonored and disregarded and slighted. And in his place, everyone around us, the whole culture, is praising musicians and instrumentalists and rap artists and celebrities and actors and actresses, professional athletes and sports teams, politicians, political parties. And oh, we have even our nice, clean, religious form of idolatry in the church, don't we? Exalting pastors, elevating preachers, giving them glory that only God deserves, promoting our local churches and our denominations and our church associations to a place that is not rightfully theirs, but that only belongs to King Jesus. We need to proclaim first to our hearts and in our churches before we go to the nations that the Lord reigns, that he alone is worthy of all glory and all honor. And friends, God is jealous more than we are. He is jealous for the sake of his name. He will not stand by idly and allow his glory and his praise to be given to carved idols or to images or to any creature, let alone the human being. God will do everything and anything to protect, to preserve, to promote the cause of his name in this earth. You see, that is really the essence of what it is to sin and fall short of the glory of God. It's to fail to see God for who he truly is, to enjoy God in the core of our souls, and to reflect God to the world around us. In John Stott, he said, Christians, quote, ought to be jealous, because God is jealous. Christians ought to be jealous for the honor of Christ's name. We ought to be troubled when it remains unknown. We ought to be hurt when it is ignored. We ought to be indignant when it is blasphemed. And all the time we ought to be anxious and determined that the name of Christ shall be given the honor and glory which are due to it alone. And I just want to ask you here this morning, does it grieve and break your heart? Does it also anger you and make you jealous when the name of the triune God, particularly the name of Jesus Christ, is ignored, is slighted, is trampled upon, is blasphemed, not just from the lips, but from the lives of people around us? when with their very lives, with all the energy they have and all the time and the money, all the social media posts they have, everything about their life screams that money and sex and cars and houses and clothing and vacations and comfort and ease and power and the praise and acceptance of men and health and life are more glorious and more worthy to be lived for and sought after and clung to than Jesus Christ. Does that break our hearts and drive us to our knees to pray for the conversion of the lost? Not just that they would be rescued from hell, not just that they would be set free from sin, but that they would come into the white hot enjoyment of God Himself, and that they would live for the purpose they were made for, to the praise of the name of Jesus Christ. Because, friends, to be honest, we can talk about missions this morning, we can sing about missions, we can read about missions, but until it is the chief longing and desire of our heart, until we are zealously serious and hungry for the worship of God among all people, then we will not pray for missions and we will not live all out for missions. It just won't happen. John Piper has said, where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions will be weak. Churches that are not centered on the exaltation of the majesty and beauty of God will scarcely kindle a fervent desire to declare His glory among the nations. No one will be able to rise to the magnificence of the missionary cause who does not first feel the magnificence of Christ. You see, where there's no passion in our souls for Christ to be honored because of who He is and what He's done, then there will be no effort to go out then and bring in others for that very cause. And when we think about, just consider that in the community of Zandspruit, just down the road from us, there are 150 estimated 1,000 people made in the image of God. And on the campus of Menash, 4,000 to 5,000 students made in the image of God, let alone the communities in which you live and every member of your extended and immediate family. And the vast majority of them are not glorifying God as they were made to. That reality can sometimes so overwhelm us that we can be tempted to lose heart and even to despair for God's cause in this world. But thankfully, man's fall into sin and into idolatry, and what we see around us is not the end of God's purposes in this world. Which leads us to our third heading. We've seen the plan of God in creation and the problem of man in sin. Now I want you to consider with me the purpose of God in the gospel. The purpose of God in the gospel. Simply put, ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden, and ever since they fell into sin, and chiefly the sin of idolatry, and the whole human race was plunged into that curse, ever since that very first sin, God has been on a mission to gather back to Himself in this world a people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation, to make them once again what they lost in the fall, lovers and worshipers of Himself in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the church's mission, the Great Commission, our efforts in Christian missions are ultimately rooted in God's own mission in this world. And you remember what Christ said to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4 and verse 23. He said, "An hour is coming, and now is, when those who worship God, true worshipers, will worship Him in spirit and in truth. For such worshipers God is seeking. See? Now that verse does not mean that what God does is he's searching around on the earth to try to find human beings who are naturally inclined to want to seek and honor him, and then he gathers them to himself. And the reason we know that's not what that verse is saying, because such human beings don't exist. Romans 3 says that no one by nature seeks God. No one by nature acknowledges God and honors him. No one is righteous in the sense that we give God rightly what he is worthy of, glory and praise in our lives. What this verse in John 4:23 is saying is that it is God who is sovereignly seeking to gather a people to himself for his unending enjoyment, praise, and honor. Listen again to Piper. I quote him, "God is pursuing with omnipotent passion a worldwide purpose of gathering joyful worshipers for himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God has an inexhaustible enthusiasm for the supremacy of his name among all the nations." But the question is, how is God doing this? Is he just zapping people from heaven? No, he's doing it through the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, God's purpose has always been to have on the earth image bearers who would draw others to himself. Adam and Eve failed in that. And so in the course of redemptive history, God rose up the nation of Israel. He formed them to be a light to the nations, to show forth the holiness and the splendor of God so that others would come to them. And through coming to them, they would learn about Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, and they would come to know him and to fear him and to serve him. And yet Israel failed in the very same way Adam and Eve failed. And every human being has failed. And so for that end, God sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, into the earth. He who Colossians 1:15 says is the image of the invisible God, took the invisible God and brought him into physical presence as he took on human flesh and breathed our air and walked on our earth. It was Christ who says in John 17, "I have magnified your name. I have shown your glorious character. I have talked about your purposes and your kingdom on the earth to those whom you've entrusted to me." He perfectly imaged and reflected the character of God on the earth, both vertically to God. He worshiped God in heaven and honored him above all else. But then also in the way he showed mercy and compassion and grace and love to his neighbor around him. He fulfilled the purpose of humanity, imaging God on the earth. And yet that very same perfect image of God was destroyed on the cross. Isaiah 53 actually says that he was so brutally beaten and mistreated at the end of his life that he didn't even look like a human being anymore. He looked like some lump of flesh and blood and spit all mingled together. And we have to ask, well, what is he doing there? This is the perfect Son of God who fulfilled the image of God on the earth. And friends, what he's doing there is he's hanging on that cross, taking the full weight of the wrath of God against every single time you and I have sinned, namely, every time we have failed to enjoy the glory of God. Every time we fail to then show the glory of God in our lives to others around us. You see, and it's in the gospel, it's through the saving power of God in Jesus Christ that we as idolaters are not just forgiven of the guilt of our sins, but more than that, we are transformed in our hearts by the Spirit of God. When we come to Christ, we receive new hearts in the new covenant, where we become new creatures whose eyes, which were once blinded to the beauty and splendor of God in Christ, those scales fall down, and the eyes of our hearts are open to finally, for the first time, behold Jesus Christ as supremely satisfying, as altogether lovely, as delightful. And we don't just trust him as our Savior and commit to him as our Lord, but we receive him and embrace him in the affections of our hearts as our supreme and chief treasure in this life. That is what happens in the gospel. True conversion, true heart-level transformation that makes those of us who were lovers of the world and lovers of life and lovers of all kinds of other things, it severs the root of that love, and it unites our hearts in love to Jesus Christ. He becomes the chief object of our affections. We come to see him for who he truly is, to enjoy him as a risen, living Savior. And we then go out and show forth the character of Christ in our lives. That's why we were saved, not just as individuals, but collectively as a church. 1 Peter 2:9, we were saved to proclaim. Peter says, you are a chosen nation, a holy people, God's own possession. This is paralleling what he said in Exodus to Israel. He says, I formed you, the church, for the very same purpose I formed Israel. But now, even more glorious, because it's not just to proclaim the excellencies of God in general, but it's to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ in particular. With our lips and with our lives, we've been saved to exalt and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how God does it, through the gospel of his Son. Now, in light of that, again, I just want to ask you this morning, when you think about your own salvation, when you think about the state of your own soul before God, when you try to honestly think, am I a Christian? Have I truly been saved? Can you honestly answer with a yes to this question? Has Jesus Christ become your chief love? You know, in the old days, a lot of the ways people would speak, rather than saying, are you a Christian or have you been saved, they would say, are you a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's how they would ask each other. Tell me, how did you become a lover of the Lord Jesus? Because they knew that in conversion, it wasn't just, yes, I'm trusting Christ as my righteousness, and I've escaped the wrath of God in hell. It wasn't just, I'm committing to him, gritting my teeth to follow his commandments as my Lord. But there was a change that was wrought by the sovereign grace of God in our hearts that made Jesus to become precious to our souls. Has that happened in your life? Or are you still enslaved and enamored and blinded by the trinkets and baubles and empty, passing, fleeting joys of this life? Well, finally, I want to consider with you our fourth final heading, the place of missions. So we've looked at the plan of God in creation and the problem of man in sin and the purpose of God in the gospel, but now the place of missions. In light of all of that, where does missions fit in? And when I say missions, I neglected to define what I meant by missions earlier on. So let me just briefly define what I think missions is from reading the Bible, especially the New Testament, just so at least you have a common definition of what I have in my mind when I'm talking about missions. When I speak of missions, I think in the most general way, missions includes all and every effort that human beings endeavor to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ among all the inhabitants of the world. simply to carry the gospel and evangelism, and then to those who are converted, to disciple them and to teach them to obey all that Christ has commanded us, in the broadest sense. But I do think there's a narrower sense that the New Testament talks about missions, and that involves more specifically the work of a local church to raise up, to recognize, to train and equip, and then to send out missionaries and church planters to go into a culture outside of our immediate sphere of influence, and to either go to establish a local church where there is none, or to strengthen and build up an already existing church. Now, where does that kind of work on the earth fit in to what we've been looking at with God's creation and our sin in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, let me first quote Piper before I give a narrower answer. He says, "All of history is moving toward one great goal, the white hot worship of God and his Son Jesus Christ among all the peoples of the earth." And notice now the distinction he makes. He says, missions is not that goal. Rather, it is the means to that goal. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. And if you think about it, follow his thinking here. He says, when this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. Therefore, missions is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. It is worship, therefore, that is the goal of missions, because in missions, we simply aim to bring the nations into the white, hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. End quote. You see, the end is worship for God. The means is missions. The way in which God gathers to himself worshipers is through the work of missions on the earth. Missions is the vehicle through which the saving and transforming message of Jesus Christ is carried out. It is the means by which people are changed into lovers of God, and then they are gathered and collected together in healthy local churches that as a body together reflect the glory of God into the surrounding community. Missions is the work of God, and it's our work to the end that God would come to be known and loved and worshiped and served by all human beings across the face of the earth. Now, if we're going to be a part of missions, the first thing we need to be doing is praying for the glory of God, for the worship of God among all nations, among every lost human being around us. We need to pray the way Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer. He said, "Our Father who is in heaven," and what was the first chiefest request of his heart? "Hallowed be your name. Great and magnified and exalted on the earth be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Friends, especially Christians, does that desire saturate your prayers? Is it the beginning and the middle and the end of your petitions to God? As you pray privately, as you pray with your spouses, as you pray with your children in your homes, are you praying primarily and chiefly for the glory of Jesus Christ on the earth, for the fame of his name to spread to all peoples? And then more than that, because if we really mean what we pray, we will act on it. More than that, are you living your life for the glory of Jesus Christ? Are you living your life so as to reach out to the lost around you and to participate in some way to the gospel going to the nations, to all peoples, the remotest parts of the earth? I mean, are you leveraging all that God has given you, your intellect, your strength? I'm especially thinking of you young men and women, the strength you have in the youth of your life. Are you harnessing it for the cause of Jesus Christ in this earth? The money, the resources, the talents, the relationships you have. Are you raising your children that they would catch a vision of the glory of God on the earth and that they would want to live wholly and solely for the sake of Jesus Christ? Or if I ask some of your children, what do your parents live for? Would they say ease and comfort and luxury? What do they see in your home, in your life? Is it shouting, we're living sacrificially? Not because there's any righteousness, there's any virtue in living sacrificially and denying ourselves, but because we're in a war. It's war. King Jesus is at war, and he's seeking to bring his enemies into submission to worship and glorify himself. And are we at war every day in every area of our life? Are we living for the frontline cause of Jesus Christ in this world? Oh, that God would give us that all-consuming vision of the glory of Jesus Christ being spread and enjoyed, Christ being worshiped among all peoples. Now, I just want to say a closing word to those of you in our midst this morning who are unsaved, who are still enslaved to the joys and pleasures of sin or of this life, who know nothing of the beauty of Jesus Christ, pinnacled in his work on the cross. My friend, I beg you this morning, for the glory of God, I echo the words that Joshua said to Achan when he was exposed for his sin and idolatry. He said, "My son, give glory to God and confess your sin." Oh, that you would fall on your face and that you would confess to God the idolatry that has been dominating your heart, how you've been living solely for yourself, and that if you would come to him and believe on his son, Jesus Christ, that he took the wrath of God for your sin on the cross, you will find him to be a merciful, a willing and able and all-sufficient Savior who will both forgive the guilt of your idolatry and transform your heart to become a worshiper of God alone. Friend, please, if God so desires the glory of his name that he would send his own son, Jesus Christ, to get it back from you and I, that he would offer the enjoyment of his glory to us, how wicked must it be to refuse that offer? God will be glorified in your life. Mark it this morning. God will be glorified in your life, either through redeeming you in Jesus Christ and showing his grace and mercy, or through damning you in hell forever and showing his justice and righteous wrath. He will be glorified. Which will it be? And I just commend to you the Christian life. There is no more, my unbelieving friend, there is no more satisfying, no more rewarding, no more thrilling and enjoyable life than to live for the purpose that God had made you, to live for his glory and to enjoy his glory now and forever. Amen.